right, well, we've been our study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, started 2 Thessalonians last week. So let's read our scripture this morning that will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. We'll have scripture up on the screens. All right. Hear God's word. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Father, thank you for this amazing book and also 1 Thessalonians. As we see today, is something hard to grasp in the scriptures. May we believe it, be thankful for it, and be burdened by it. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. You know, whenever we see injustice and we see nothing being done about it, it causes us to question those who are in authority, does it not? Why is anything being done about this? Because there's something within us that desires justice. I think God put that in us. We desire to see things made right. And you know, every single person, no matter how old they are, whatever level they are, desires justice. Why does the young child run to its mother when the sister or brother took its toy? It wants justice. Mom, he stole my G.I. Joe or whatever it is. They want justice. We've all seen courtroom scenes where before the sentencing, they allow family members to come in and talk. And you'll hear them over and over and over demanding what? They want justice. They want justice. And what happens if the judge is lenient? They feel like justice was not served. They feel slighted. They feel like even though the person may do some time, they feel like they got away with it. And we've all seen this in our day, how common it is for people in powerful positions, popular positions, maybe they're politicians or actors or athletes, get away with crimes that if you and I committed would be in prison the rest of our life. And there's just something within us that desires justice. And we see these things and we shake our head in disgust, and how are they getting away with this? Victims are left abused and victims are left being wronged, and the people that do that just run free. And we ought to be fired up about that. You know, the child of God can feel the very same way. As we live in a world opposed to God, opposed to our Savior, opposed to the Word of God we hold to dearly, and that world brings suffering. In fact, the whole New Testament is about suffering. And the question is this: how can I be suffering so greatly and God seems to be doing nothing? Let me say that again. How can the church be suffering so greatly and God seems to be doing nothing at all? And in the church of Thessalonica, they had suffered greatly. And God had not stopped it, as the early church suffered tremendously for the sake of the gospel. All over the world today, people are still suffering. And I've said this 100 times, in America, we're sort of an anomaly from the rest of the world. Suffering is here, and it is coming, and people do suffer, but not like we've seen all over the world. Here was a true story of a lady named Rebecca. In 2014, she was standing outside of her village on a very hot day, and she looked on the horizon and she saw her village and her church being burned down by militant groups opposed to what that church stood for. And not only did she lose her village and did she lose her church, they also killed her husband and her son in the attack. Some months later, there was another little takeover, and the government at that time allowed her to go back into the village. And she walked into the ruined remains, and she found her Bible. And she said that Genesis and Revelation had sort of been burned, but the rest of it was intact. And she was rejoicing and overjoyed that she now had her Bible once again. And she simply said, "Thank you, Lord." And she said every time that she read through her Bible and she could see places that had kind of been burned and charred, it just made her realize again how precious a gift she had in the gospel and in God's word. You see, we've been kind of spared from that here in America, although it wouldn't surprise me if it's not going to come eventually. You see, people suffer, and they suffer for the gospel in ways we may not realize. You may have suffered for the gospel. You may have lost a job for the gospel. You may have lost a friend for the gospel. You may have lost family members for the gospel. You have been made fun of, maybe been made fun of, whatever the case might be. And one of the most important words to anybody who feels like things need to be made right is what Paul is saying in our next passage we've landed on today. The most important counsel that we can receive is that one day God is going to make it right. And if somebody gets away with murder on earth, and they do, God knows that. God will make it right. So let's look at this passage today. First of all, there's evidence that God is going to make it right. Now, we talked about this in last week's message in the introduction to 2 Thessalonians, that Paul was so thrilled about this church because their faith was growing, they loved each other, and they didn't quit. That's a church. We talked about not the buildings, not that they have a pastor with a great voice, you know, an accent, or whatever makes them famous, or their pastor writes books and on TV, all those things that we think are important. Paul never went there. Paul said a church is a church, and he was so thankful because their faith was growing, they loved each other, and they didn't quit. They persevered in the suffering. That's a church. So then he connected that in verse 5, said, "Your suffering is evidence. Your suffering proves something. Your suffering proves that God is really working in your life. You are accounted worthy," says in verse 5, "of the kingdom of God, because you are suffering for it. And remember, you will not suffer for that which is not important to you." And so basically, he's continuing the thought, is that this is awesome, that God is going to make it right. Because the scriptures, this is the scripture plan. Suffering, then glory. It's always the scripture's plan. People suffer for God, then he makes it right. So God is with you in your suffering, which is evidence and proof that he is going to make it right in the future. Now sometimes God comes down in our real time and he makes it right, and praise the Lord for that, and he exposes evil, and that's an awesome thing. But the scriptures always teach suffering comes first, glory comes second. Paul said that in Romans 8, "If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him." Because we will not suffer with him if the gospel, if the word of God means nothing to us. It's just a game. "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So remember, we live in a world opposed to God. It is opposed to God. We live in a world run by Satan under God's sovereignty. His desire is to destroy you and to destroy me and to destroy every church that preaches and holds forth the true gospel of Christ. I don't think Satan cares much about churches that preach, you know, name it, claim it. God wants you wealthy and healthy and wise, you know, and that's God's plan. I don't think Satan really cares about those. But if he finds a church that's actually holding to the word of God and preaching the gospel that Jesus is the only way, he wants to destroy. He makes war against the saints, the book of Revelation tells us. But remember that suffering is the great indicator of the realness of our faith. That was sort of last week's message because this next thought blends into that. And you've heard me use the parable of the sower a million times, but that's what Jesus said. The seed hits the ground, some it's rocky ground, doesn't go anywhere, some hits a little bit of soil and people look real for a while, but it wasn't real and their life proves it. What is it that gives us evidence that God's going to make it right? We are enduring. We are suffering. We are persevering in our faith. Now let's get a little bit more detailed. How is God going to make it right? The exact way God is going to make it right. Now, this is, you know, let me stop here. I think the Bible is easy to understand. But I think there are some portions of the Bible that are hard to fully grasp. See the difference? There are things I know. Tell me how God never had a beginning. It's impossible, right? It's impossible. It's absolutely humanly impossible. But I believe it. Because the scriptures teach it. So the Bible is not hard to understand, but there are some times that we must accept by faith because God simply tells it and God cannot lie. And one of the most difficult things that's hard to grasp, to fully grasp, is the Bible's teaching on eternal damnation and hell. It is hard for us to grasp the holiness of God and our sin, how far apart that is. The distance between the two. So we may ask these questions. How can sin be so bad that it's worthy of being doomed in eternal damnation and torment forever, if not forgiven? How can sin be that bad? Can you grasp that? I believe it and I understand it. But as far as fully grasping it, I must believe it. Some may say, how can a loving God condemn anyone to eternal judgment and torment? He's a loving God. I've heard that 1,000 times. God's a loving God. He can't send somebody to eternal torment and judgment. Eventually, he'll let everybody in heaven. Well, the real question ought to be, how could a loving and holy God save any of us? Third question somebody might ask, why can't God just cause somebody to cease to exist like an animal? So they die and that's it. They just cease to exist. Why doesn't God just do that? Well, the Bible doesn't say that he does that. In fact, the Bible says that if that were true, we should eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we what? We die. Hey, if there's no afterlife, Paul said we're most miserable. He said, what if I gain, humanly speaking, if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Probably symbolic for false teachers. If the dead are not raised, if there's nothing in the future, if God's not going to make it right, he went on to say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just go out and life's one big party. Why doesn't God just cause people to cease to exist? Some say that. Some say this, why can't God just let everyone into heaven? Just forgive them. Even if they never wanted him while they lived on earth, why can't God just say, you know, come on in? Isn't that the loving thing? Isn't that the gracious thing to do? Come on in. You see, the holiness of God demands justice also. As we demand justice, God demands justice. And you cannot enter heaven. Nobody can enter into God's holiness without being redeemed and forgiven and made right by the blood of the Lamb. Now, I've said this before, I do not believe I could personally throw anyone into hell for eternity. I just don't think I could do it. Now, maybe a situation would come up and I could say, off with thee, or something like that. But think about that. It never ends. It never stops. Constant torment. Forever. But I may not be able to, but God has and will. And we're not in our glorified state yet as believers, so we can't fully grasp all of the depths of his holiness and the truth of damnation. So what is the exact way? Well, let's just look at the text here. First of all, in verse number 6, he says, this is right. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the first thing is, this is right. Hell, eternal destruction and damnation is right. And that Greek word there is righteous. It is just. This is a just thing. There can be no other way. If God does something some way, it's the perfect way, it's the best way, there is never any better way, and so eternal judgment upon those who rebel against Him, it is right. It is the perfect way to do it. There is no other possible way to take care of those who rebel against Jesus and reject His gospel than to cast them in eternal damnation, and when He comes to do that. And if we cannot fully grasp that, our little opinions don't change the holiness of God. God is not all that, he's not a bit concerned about my little opinion. That's why He gave us His word. Secondly, this is interesting, I think, this is payback. Now, we kind of use that in our culture as sort of a bad thing, you know. Oh, yeah, I'll get you. Yeah, you. I'll get you, I'll pay. This is a righteous payback. Look back at verse 6. It is just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And the context of these whole verses is I am going to make it right to my church. You are receiving affliction. You are suffering because of others. You have been done wrong. I am going to make it right for my glory and for you. So he says here very clearly, it is a right thing for me to repay. And the Greek word simply means to give back in proportion fitting the crime. What was the old show? Was it Beretta? If you can't do the time, don't do the crime. Was that Beretta? Are you awake? Okay. Was it Gilligan's Island? Okay, no, it wasn't Gilligan's Island. And it's interesting here that God says, they're hurting you, my children that I love. They have caused great pain in your life. I am going to make it right. And I am going to pay them back in perfect proportion for what they're doing to my church. And I think even way above. So the suffering Christian can be absolutely confident that those causing the suffering will meet justice. If not here on earth, as God has set up government to do that, they will in eternity. I love this promise in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And notice what this payback is designed to do for us, the church. Look at verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Part of this payback is to take the suffering away from God's church and to give us relief. This relief, Greek word, is a loosening, a freedom, a rest. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul said, I have no rest. That's the opposite. At every turn, there's no rest. So God says, I'm going to pay back. I am going to pay them back for what they're doing for you. And one of the reasons is, so I want you to finally have rest. I want you to have a loosening, a relaxation. You ever been really relaxed? Boy, I don't know. When was the last time I was really relaxed? I don't know. Maybe on the beach in Florida? I don't know. You know what it's like to be relaxed? Things are calm, you know, and there's no pressure coming in. And there's coming a day when you and I are going to be so relaxed. It's because God is taking care of those who have caused suffering in our life. And I like how he joins in. He says, not only relief for you, but also relief for us, Paul said. We're suffering also. So now the third question, or the third fact is, this is when. When is the rightness happening? When is the payback happening? When? Well, he tells us right here in our verses. Look at verse 7. It's right thing. I'm going to repay. You're going to get relief. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Here Paul's going back to this theme of his second coming that we've been seeing all through this book. All of this will happen at the return of Jesus back to earth. Now we know those who die without Christ, their body is here and their spirit is already either with Christ in heaven or it is in hell, damnation, awaiting that final resurrection day when Jesus will bring them up. He will officially condemn them. The books will be opened. Out of the books, he will prove by their life they did not know his son. And he will say, depart from me into everlasting condemnation, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And there is coming a day, and this is what he's talking about here, the official declaration, guilty. And Jesus has evidence in those books. And no lawyer is going to come up and say, you know, point of order, guilty. And it'll happen when the Lord Jesus, verse 7, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now it's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul used the Greek word parousia, which has to do with coming. Here he used the word apocalypsis, which is apocalyptic language. In other words, he kind of changes the emphasis here. Yes, Jesus is coming, but now he's saying he is coming with a full revelation of who he is in all his glory. When Jesus came to earth, did he show all he is? No. He was veiled, wasn't he? He was always God. He never once gave up any of his deity. But you could touch him and you could talk with him. It wasn't like when he put Moses in the cleft of the rock. I'll put you in there with your head up against there, and I'm only going to show you half. And then he glowed for I don't know how long after that. This Paul talking about, Jesus is coming, mercy is gone, grace is gone, that love is gone, that extending his gospel message is gone, and he is coming with a vengeance, with his glory and his wrath, which is not going to be good for many. And all those who have previously been into hell, their spirit, their body will be resurrected. They'll be joined up to the judgment day. Those who are believers will be resurrected. And of course, they will join their spirits who are already present with God in heaven. And they will come, and it'll be the judgment day of Christ. He will make it right when Jesus is revealed in all his glory with his mighty angels. Isn't it amazing how many times angels accompany Jesus? We've turned angels into, you know, they help us not to get in the car wreck. And I think they probably do that. You know, they probably do. They follow us around and they help us. They are ministers to God. They do whatever God, Jesus, wants. But isn't it something when you study angels in the scriptures? Who's at the birth of Jesus? The announcement of the birth. Angels? Angels were there. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, to good-willed men. That's what the Greek really says there. Angels were at his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, and they are going to be there when he comes back. Wow. Listen to Revelation 16:1. I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels. Remember, seven is simply, I think it's symbolic. Seven is a word for completeness. This is all complete. Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of wrath of God. Angels, that's what this is talking about. They are going to be a part of pouring out his final wrath and judgment. And I've shared this before over the years, and it just, to me, it's such a graphic picture. Angels are aware. Angels travel swiftly. They're not like God. They can't be everywhere at the same time with their entire being. They have to travel. They're immensely powerful. They can change shapes. They can take the shape of a human being. They're amazing beings. And you think about the angels. If they were given the privilege, the opportunity to watch their king being crucified, I believe they were there. Whether or not all the angels were allowed to see that who were in heaven, those who were ministering to Jesus here on earth. But here are these mighty, powerful, winged creatures watching their king being treated like trash by us. Trash. Now, if you're God's angels, if you're an angel of your King Jesus, what are you going to want to do when you see your king walking this earth and being spit on and beaten and stoned and spear in his side, crown of thorns, and they're laughing, they're spitting in his face? What are you going to want to do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to sprout my wings. I'm heading down there as fast as I can. I'm going to be wiping some dudes out, right? So I picture all the angels, maybe, and by the way, this is not Bible, so don't go out and say God said, but I just kind of picture this thought. God, let me go down there. Let us go. Let us go down there and rescue. God the Father says, no. No, stay. He must suffer. Why must he suffer? Remember in Hebrews, the angels, they can't figure it out. The Bible says Hebrews says the angels are like peering over and they just can't figure out what God has done for us. And God says, those evil people who are killing your king, he's going to die for those evil people. I picture those angels just, what? God says, no, stay. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if that happened, but I'm telling you, if I was an angel, that's what I'd be doing. Boy, I'd go down there and I'd grab those Roman soldiers, I'd hold them on and just snap their neck. Wouldn't you? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 26 when they were going to try to get him, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? You don't need to fight for me. All I got to do is say, Father, send the angels and he'll take care of business. Wow. But what did Jesus say next? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. In other words, I came to die. So while the church awaits for the return of Jesus with joy and anticipation of rest and eternal bliss, many who are blinded by their sin will finally get what they desire. Now listen to this. On this earth, they desired a life without God. What is God going to give them? A life without God. He's going to give them exactly what they desired. Well, that's the when Jesus comes back. Well, what about the... This is what? What will happen when Jesus is revealed? It's not going to be... It's going to be horrible. Look at verse 8. In heaven's mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire. Words that have to do with fierceness and wrath. Inflicting vengeance. Inflicting vengeance. Remember he said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It is an avenging and a full, complete punishment. Someone said it's a judgment that fully executes the core values of the particular judge, extending from the inner person of the judge to its outcome. In other words, what is happening here is in the heart of God, the judge, and what happens extends from his heart. And notice it's inflicting vengeance, but verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. The Greek word punishment is the Greek word for penalty. And we know that this penalty is eternal. And some say God would never cause somebody to suffer eternally. I don't think I could do that, but I'm not holy. I am positionally holy by God's grace, but I am not practically holy. We will one day, when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. But isn't it interesting, while all of these verses that have to do with eternal judgment is the same word that has to do with eternal life in heaven, but when we read the verses that say eternal life in heaven, we think eternal means forever, but some read the verses eternal judgment, well, that can't be forever. Well, it's one or the other. It's one or the other. If eternal judgment doesn't mean eternal, then we're not in heaven for eternity. Maybe it's based on how many times you read your Bible through. If you read it through 5 times, you get to stay up in heaven for 5 years. We better start reading, huh? No, it's eternal. Can you imagine a pain that never ends? I tell you, I have been awakened a few nights with a cramp. Sometimes runners get cramps, especially if you sweat a lot on a hot day. I have awakened once with a cramp so bad, I kid you not, that my head was like a water faucet. I was sweating, and I stand up. I mean, I didn't think it would ever end. Have you ever burned yourself? I think I told you this story of my stupidity when I was younger. But I always grew up with a vaporizer. You know, your mom and dad put the vaporizer in your room and you put water in it and this cool little mist would shh. Well, as a kid, I just get up to that and you know, it'd go right in your mouth or get you all wet and everything. And, you know, play with that thing. Well, I must have been Abby. I don't think we had any other kids yet. We got a, what was that called? Not a vaporizer. Steam vaporizer. Well, dummy me decided to play with it like the vaporizer. Woo! That finger, I put my finger up there and it immediately melted the flesh of that. I forget where, I could probably find it, you know, the scar somewhere, but man, did it hurt. Can you imagine that pain lasting and never ending? There's one thing good about pain, it usually stops. Penalty, punishment, eternally. And he used the word here, destruction. The punishment of eternal destruction. Some say that word means annihilation. You just cease to exist, but that's not what it means. It means ruination with its fullest destructive results. Not extinction, not ceasing to exist. And this eternal destruction is what? It's being cast away from Jesus forever. Look at verse 9. They suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. There is no second chance. There is no somebody here on earth paying money to a church and eventually you get out of burning fires and get to go to heaven. I knew a lady on a fixed income in Illinois that every month or whatever, she'd go down to the church and she'd pay her money because she believed that was going to help her husband to get out of purgatory or whatever and to maybe get to go to heaven. How sad. How sad. The Bible never teaches that. There's no second chance. It's eternal destruction. It's a penalty. Now, obviously, the flames of hell are different than the flames here. They got to be, right? Because stuff burns up here. Remember Moses when he saw the bush burning? It was burning, wasn't it? But it wasn't burning, was it? So it's got to be a little different, but I believe it is flames. And flames of hell describe eternal torment beyond description. Some good scholars believe the flames is symbolic. Well, let's just say they are symbolic. Well, if you give a symbol for something, usually the something that the symbol symbolizes is worse than the symbol. Did that make sense? Or are we just playing a lot of symbols, right? So let's just say that the Bible writers can't even describe hell, so a natural thing is to use hell, which it has been all through the Old Testament and New Testament, flames. If it is symbolic, it's much worse than we could ever imagine, even with flames. I particularly believe that it is flames, but it's obviously supernatural flames because it does not burn the person up. The real thing could even be worse. Listen to these verses. Death and Hades. Now, in the New Testament, Hades was always bad, the place of the unbelieving dead. Old Testament, a little bit different. You see, there's a day when hell, all those in it today will be brought out and then cast into the final, what the Bible calls lake of fire. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Horrible place. Matthew 18, Jesus said it was so serious, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, I didn't mean literally cut your hand off, but he's using symbols here. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. Jesus even described it as eternal. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in the hell of fire. So in other words, if there's something that I won't turn to God from that's keeping me from the gospel, it would be better if it's your eyes to cut them out. It would be better for your hand to cut them off. That's preventing you to turning to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying there. Look what Jesus said in Mark 9:48. In hell, the worm does not die, and the fire is never quenched. Now, how big is a worm? Not Jonah's worm. That was a big worm. But how big is a worm? And you throw a worm in the fire, they usually just shrivel up like in seconds. Did you ever throw the funnest thing in a fire is styrofoam cups. Now, I probably just committed a great sin environmentally, and, you know, I'll be fined. What happens to those? It just melts. It's pretty awesome. Now, when you were a kid, were you evil like me and you got the magnifying glass? Yeah, Pat's going, no, I never did that. And you found an ant or a slug or something, and you put it up to the sun. Paper, oh yeah. But you got to kill an animal. And it takes that laser beam and, oh my, kids are evil. I didn't do it that often. You know, you know, it's like Star Wars, you know, the vroom, vroom, vroom. And then it just burned a hole through them. Well, this fire is so supernatural, painful and destructive and torturous, but it won't even burn up a worm. Doesn't God have that power? Nebuchadnezzar threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and what happened to them? Not a thing. What happened to the ones that threw them into the fire? Died immediately. And then, of course, Jesus was in there with them. God has power over fire. One more. We got to move on quick. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, Revelation 14, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The devil and all those in hell in the lake of fire will be in the presence of Jesus Christ, but not his glory, his judgment. And someone made an excellent point, which I wished I'd have thought of it. In number 6, it's the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord give you peace. Well, what's going to happen when Jesus returns, the trumpet sounds, is the exact opposite. The Lord curse you and reject you. The Lord darken his face to you and withhold all grace. The Lord turn away his countenance and leave you in despair. You see, we have such a hard time seeing the real God. We do. We don't like. You know, at Dennis's daughter's funeral this week, boy, I made a statement. I was curious how people took it. That salvation is not getting a better marriage, and salvation is not having better health, and salvation is not necessarily, it's not stopping a habit. By the way, God wants Christ followers, not habit stoppers. It's a big difference. I said salvation is we need God's anger taken away from us. He's angry with us. And it is the blood of Jesus that reconciles us to him and takes away his wrath and anger. But we've been taught so long this wimpy God. He's just a wimpy God and he's not really holy. And he just, you know, if he likes you, he does good things for you and blesses you and if he doesn't like you, he makes you blind or, you know, makes you walk with a limp or makes your team lose, you know. And we've just relegated to God that's not anywhere near the Scriptures. He's a God of anger. But my goodness, look what he did. He killed his own son so we wouldn't have to face his anger. Amazing truth. Okay, real quick, number 5 up there before we get to the last point. We're almost ready to land the plane. This is who. Who gets all this anger, payback? Right there in verse 8. On those, there's our people, who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's it. They do not know God. Salvation is knowing God, John 17:1 says. Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's salvation, knowing God. And it's obeying the gospel. G.K. Beale said, those who refuse to know God and want to be separate from Him in this life will be punished by being separate from God in the next life. It's payback. It's the same. In 1 Thessalonians 4:5, Paul described unbelievers as those who do not know God. Jesus is the only way, the truth, the way, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. So all those who say, I don't need Jesus, all those who don't believe their sin is bad, that God's going to let them in, those that live their own life apart from God. Now, we as believers struggle, don't we? Oh, sure, it's not what I'm talking about. Those are the ones. All right, the last point. Let's just mention this one. There's an expectation that God is going to keep you right. And that's the last verse, is he? He's coming that day to be glorified in His saints. Saints is not somebody who dies and then the church makes them a saint. A saint is somebody who is born from above, set apart, holy, hagios, the Greek word. That's what it is. You're a saint if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And He is going to be glorified, shining bright in His saints when the trumpet sounds and the clouds open up and He calls us and the dead in Christ shall rise and those that are who are alive and remain shall join Him. And we will be marveled at among all who have believed. We're going to see Jesus and we're going to marvel. We have no idea. We simply cannot imagine. It's just beyond our understanding. I can understand it, but I can't grasp it. What does Jesus look like? Who is He really in all of His glory? It's beyond our human comprehension. And we're going to marvel at Him. Wow! Absolutely amazing. And don't forget, in 1 Thessalonians 4, those that have already died are going to come back with Jesus. It's going to be a great reunion. It's going to be a great family reunion, believers to believers, and husbands with wives that were not married in eternity, and fathers with daughters and sons, and mothers with daughters and sons, and grandpas, all who are in the Lord. Jesus, we're going to marvel at Him more than anything, though. And we'll share in His glory, these last verses tell us, because we believe the testimony, verse 10. And so Paul said, we're praying for you that God will continue to make you worthy of His calling, continue to persevere, continue to grow, continue to love each other. And may He cause you to work good works by faith in His power. Don't quit. Keep serving. It gets hard. You're suffering. The world's against you. You fail and keep serving, and you fail again. Keep serving. We can be as faithful as we possibly can be, and for the next 10 years have a church with 20 or 30 or 40. Don't compromise the gospel. Don't change. Stick to my word. Preach the truth. May God make every good work in your life. Verse 11. And what's the purpose? So Jesus' name is glorified. Just, Dennis, what you said to me last night when you texted me. That's the purpose. That Christ be glorified. So don't quit. Jesus is coming. Jesus is going to make it right. I was reminded of this, and we're going to land the plane. Several years ago, a friend of mine, Pastor McNutt, and I, for some reason I was in his city, and I used to only live like 35 minutes from him, and we went to Burger King. You know, we needed a Whopper, okay? We went to Burger King, and it was kind of near closing time, and we were standing in line, and for some reason, it was taking forever, and we were thinking, man, I got to get home or something like that. And a lady was standing behind us, and she overheard us talking. And she said, hey, I own a restaurant down the street. Now, why she was at Burger King, I'm not sure. Maybe she needed a break today. No, that's McDonald's. Yeah. Anyway, she overheard us talking. And she said, hey, I own a restaurant, a deli right down here. Go down there. If the doors are locked, they'll open them. Tell them I sent you, and I can't remember her name. And just go in there and get anything you want. Oh. Okay. So we did. We got in the car. We found the deli. It was a real nice deli. And we went in there. And I don't remember if they unlocked the doors for us. But it was like right near closing time. Somehow she must have called them, but I'm not sure if we had cell phones back then, to be honest with you. We walked in there and we said her name. Sue Smith sent us. Oh, how do you think we got treated? Oh my goodness, we felt like we were kings. We were up there at the counter, you know, and they said, hey, we've got all this. We put some stuff in the back. We'll bring it out for you if you want it. And again, I don't remember if it was half price or she gave it to us free. But man, we're getting all this kind of stuff. It was awesome. They treated us like they would have treated her. I think that's part of what he's saying in these last verses. You are going to be glorified with him, and you are going to be treated just like God is treated, because you stand in him and him in you. You are in him. You are a part of God. And his prayer was, glorify him. You are standing in Jesus. And all through eternity, you are going to be viewed upon just as God the Father views Jesus. We are sharing in his glory. Now, we are not going to become God, but we are going to be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Well, let's land the plane real quick. As we suffer here in this world, it's going to get worse. Before the trumpet sounds, it's going to get worse. It's hard to imagine that we are still going to remain an anomaly. Continue to persevere. All over the world today, there are Christians in prison, Christians who are having their villages burned down, Christians who are not getting hired because they are believers, Christians who are being ridiculed at work because they take a biblical stand. We could just keep going and going and going. Keep going. God's going to make it right. And no matter how hard the suffering is here, no, he's coming. He's going to make it right. There will be payback. And he's the only one who's righteous enough to do it. We'd screw it up, right? Secondly, as we suffer here in this world to whatever degree, we persevere bringing him glory because he has made us worthy to be a part of him. Always seek to bring him glory. And the third one, which we just cannot leave out at all, as we suffer here in this world to whatever degree, we persevere, and while we're persevering, shouldn't we be burdened about others who aren't God's children? Because we know what's coming, do we not? We know what's coming. It's right here. We know in that day it's not going to be good. And if they die before that day, it's not going to be good. And when that day comes, all will be resurrected, and they will be judiciously declared guilty by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the righteous judge. So be praying for people that God will open their hearts, that God will shine the light of the glorious gospel in and unto them, that the Son of David would be merciful to them. As Paul said, that God would reveal his Son to them. Pray for people. Ask God to give you an open door to share the gospel with them. Pray for your children. Pray for your grandchildren. Pray for your uncles and aunts and family and cousins and nephews and neighbors and co-workers and former co-workers and current co-workers and your acquaintances. Pray, because this day is coming. Next week we'll start getting into the man of sin, the Antichrist, and all of that. Father in heaven, we cannot fully grasp your holiness and our sin. We can't fully grasp why an eternity of damnation and torment is necessary, but we fully believe it. So God, awaken souls to the light of the glorious gospel of your Son and give them life and spare them for your glory and eternity in damnation. Give us a burden for those that have not been blessed as we have been by your grace. Lord, help us to persevere in our trials and suffering. Help us to never quit. Help us to shine the light of your testimony to others. And Lord, help us to know when we think we can't take it anymore, when people get away with murder, so to speak, help us to know and remember that you are going to make it right. And that was your encouragement to this church at Thessalonica, and it's ours as well. So minister to our heart, Lord, as we sing our final hymn today in Christ's name. Amen.